Again, give ear, for this is the word of the Lord to you, his people. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. When God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth, and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on earth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever." You may be seated. Father of all mercy, we are confused much about the world around us. Reveal yourself to us this morning in your word. We trust that your Spirit will be active to open our eyes and our hearts, and that your Son will be present with us. Thank you for loving us and displaying your glory in the Scriptures. In Christ's name and by his Spirit we pray. Amen. Starting in 1952, the Encyclopedia Britannica began to produce a series of books that collected together the most important literature into one series. And they called it The Great Books of the Western World. In one set, you could read Homer's Odyssey or Shakespeare's plays, the Declaration of Independence, and even the Communist Manifesto. Now, the first of the series, which had 54 large volumes, is actually an introduction. In it, one of the editors explained how the great themes of human experience have been considered and debated for almost 3,000 years in Western civilization. He called that ongoing discussion the Great Conversation. The Great Conversation. What he means is that there is a century-old dialogue about what it means to be human. So that maybe there was an idea or a theme that was first introduced by the Greek philosopher Plato, and then later on it was developed and expanded by Augustine, and some medieval monk took it to its highest and most developed extension. And then only sometime in the 19th or the 20th century does another philosopher come along and question everything they said. The point of this series is for you to read all of these classic works, and then to join in the discussion, to participate yourself in the Great Conversation, to think what the philosophers and the authors thought, and then to go and make your own contribution by discussing those ideas with your family and your friends. Now, to some people, that sounds like a lot of fun. And to others, it just sounds like a bunch of egg-headed nonsense. Now, it doesn't really matter which side you're on. You don't have to love Greek epics or 19th century poetry. But we all can recognize that the Bible has a very similar way of including us in its own story. The opening chapters of the Bible introduce themes, and it begins stitching together threads that the later Bible passages expand in a sort of conversation. At every stage of development, the people of that time are invited to participate in how God is retelling his story in their time. And as we saw last week, the first half of Noah's story harkened back over and over again to the original creation week. The waters of the flood were a decreation, undoing what the Lord had done on that first week. The second half of Noah's story will continue to refer back to Genesis 1 and 2, but this time to depict a new creation, a re-creation. But it won't just look backwards. The second half also looks forward. Forward to show how both Israel and we are supposed to read the flood story, and how we are to see ourselves participating in this story. Now, that's a little different than we're used to talking about biblical application. We do, and we should, make a really big deal out of the fact that the entire Bible speaks to our lives today. When properly interpreted, every word in this book is God speaking to us and informing us how to live. But even more, the Bible compels us to move in the other direction. Instead of trying to figure out how the Scriptures come forward and fit into our times, the Word of God is always calling us back into its own story. Instead of assuming that the world really is the way it seems to us today, and then trying to determine how the Bible speaks to our situation, what the Scripture does is it tells us to bring our lives into conformity with how the Scriptures describe the world,
We need to see the biblical story as the foundation of reality and then figure out how our world fits into it. So today, this morning, what we just read, Noah's flood, is actually shaping Ohio more than our current drought. And God's promises to Abraham have a greater effect on your daily life than any political party's platform. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead is a closer and more intimate reality to all of us than any virus or any mask. The way Genesis 8 and 9 describes the flood shows us that the Bible story is our story. Now, every page of the Bible reveals this, but I think this passage specifically allows us to see three things very clearly. First, what the Bible's big story is. Second, how different passages of the scriptures are having a discussion about this big story, having a great conversation. And third, how we as God's people can participate in that great conversation. As God retells his story, we participate in it. Every time we hear God retelling his story, we participate in that story. Now, in our passage for this morning, we'll see how the conclusion to Noah and the flood retells the Adam and the creation story, but how it also foretells, how it looks forward to Israel's exodus from Egypt and Jesus' life for our salvation. And then we'll see how the flood story invites all of God's people, including us, to participate in those stories, in creation, in the flood, to take part in the exodus, and especially in Christ's life. So like we said, we've already seen that last week how the opening of the flood undid the 7 days of creation in Genesis 1, and how the ark was kind of a miniature version of the entire world. The waters of God that were divided on day 2 came back together as the windows of heaven and as the foundations of the deep were opened. The dry land that had emerged on day 3 was submerged, and even the highest mountains were covered by the waters. And all flesh that had the breath of life was killed, just as God had originally given that living spirit to all men and animals. And yet, humanity and all the birds and all the land creatures were preserved in the ark. And that ark looked, if you remember, eerily similar to God's original creation in the temple garden. But now we see in the receding of the flood that God creates a new world. The new creation of the post-flood world is revealed, surprise, in a seven phases of the water subsiding. So even the structure here is mirroring the 7 days of the creation week. So here are the seven phases that retell the story of Genesis 1 in our passage that we just read. First, just like the Spirit of God was hovering over the original creation, here the Lord sends a wind, it says. And we need to remember here that in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the word for wind and the word for spirit are the exact same word. Okay, second, just as God initially divided the waters on day 2 of creation, that spirit wind causes here the waters to divide and subside. Third, just as God caused the dry land to appear on the 3rd day, here in verse 5, the tops of the mountains appear again. They can be seen. Fourth, just as God filled the sky with birds on day 5, here the raven and the dove repopulate the heavens in verses 7 through 12. And then fifth, God sent the animals out from the ark back onto the earth. And he describes them just like he did at creation. The birds and the animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then sixth, humanity, Noah and his family come out of the ark. And did you notice that just like Adam and Eve in chapter 9, verse 6, the image of God is reaffirmed in Noah and his family. And then finally, seventh, Noah and his family are also, and the animals also, are told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, just like they were at the original creation. In the flood, it is evident that God is creating a new world. The Bible really wants us to get the hint. The story of the flood is a retelling of the story of creation. But when we read the rest of the Bible, we actually see that the flood is not just the story of the creation. It's also a story of the Exodus. Do you remember the first verse that we read there at the beginning of chapter 8? at the height of Noah's danger amidst the waters, it says, God remembered Noah. And then later on, when Israel, as at her lowest point, enslaved to evil and corrupt overlords in Egypt, Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, says, God, hearing their groaning, remembered his covenant. And just as God saved Adam and his family by safely bringing them through a watery judgment, Israel also passed through the Red Sea while the Egyptians drowned behind them. And just like the spirit wind divided the waters here at the flood and at creation, listen to Exodus 14:21. It says, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back. He divided the waters by a strong east wind. Even more, just like it rained for 40 days, and Noah waited for 40 more days to open the window of the ark, Israel wandered and waited in the desert for 40 years. And we can even remember how Noah's ark was built to exact specifications. It had that three-tiered upper, lower, and middle structure, and was covered with an atoning sacrifice, just like the tabernacle that God revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. The Exodus is about God creating a new world. He is retelling the flood story and retelling the creation story to Israel as they come out of Egypt. But most of all three of these stories are actually about Christ. They're foretelling the life of Jesus. Now we see this most clearly if we rewind and emphasize one of those creation and flood comparisons we already noticed. You remember when God reaffirmed Noah as his image and told him to be fruitful and multiply. And then he became the father of the rest of the human race. When God creates a new world, he also makes a new Adam. But the same is true when God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. The nation of Israel is often described as a new Adam. Just as Adam was placed in the garden paradise and commanded not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Israel was put in Canaan, a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And then they were given the instructions to follow God's law. And maybe you remember from our discussion several months ago that Adam's role in the garden temple, was to be the first priest. And hear what the Lord tells Israel in Exodus 19:6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And we know that, of course, both Adam and Israel failed in their task. And when Adam followed the serpent, and when Israel continued to disobey God's law, both of them were driven out. Adam from the garden and Israel from the land into exile. So by saving his people from Egypt, God created a new world, and he even made Israel to be a new Adam. So when we come to the New Testament, and when Mark tells us that, like Adam, Jesus was tempted by Satan, and then when we flip over a few pages in Matthew, and he adds the detail that, like Noah, Jesus' temptation lasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and when Luke tells us that Jesus' death was literally his exodus, we're hearing the gospel authors have a conversation with the creation, the flood, and Israel's salvation from slavery. Where Mark and Matthew and Luke retell the Old Testament story of Jesus' life, the Apostle Paul is much more explicit. He identifies these elements exactly with foretelling Christ's story. If we're kind of keeping this conversation metaphor going, we might think that the gospel writers are God's poets, where Paul is his exacting mathematician. He commands the Corinthians to get rid of sin, he says, because they themselves have experienced the Exodus just like the Israelites did. Listen to 1 Corinthians 5:7 and see if you can pay attention to how directly Paul states that our relationship with Jesus is a retelling of the Exodus. It says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us, therefore, celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Even Jesus' resurrection from the dead, the new thing he came to do, to bring in the new creation, is actually a retelling of God giving life to Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 44 and 45, talking about the new body. It says, it was sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Thus, as it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Adam in the first creation, Noah and the flood, Israel and the Exodus are all foretellings of Jesus' story. And we'll see here in just a sec that the details of the flood story show us that it is not just Jesus' story, it is our story too. Near the end of the passage, the Lord expresses that Noah will participate in this new creation with a new covenant sign. The Lord affirms his relationship with Noah through a symbol of his promise, a physical and a tangible token of his faithfulness. Listen again to Genesis 9, 12 and 13. This is the sign of the covenant I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Now, we call this the rainbow, but did you notice that God just calls it his bow? This is a weapon of warfare. The Lord has hung his weapon of judgment on the wall, and now he promises to never destroy the earth through flood and decreation again. In the garden, the Lord had promised Adam eternal life if he obeyed and signified that vow with the tree of life. Another physical, tangible symbol of God's promise. But there's a really interesting detail about the bow here as the covenant symbol for Noah. In Genesis 9, God calls it a sign. Now, that's the exact same language that was used to describe the sun, the moon, and the stars in Genesis 1. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons. And where does the bow that reminds God of his promise and reminds God and symbolizes for us the covenant that he made, where does it appear? In the clouds, in the heavens. It's like the rainbow has been added to God's wonders in the heavens that declare the glory and the faithfulness of the Lord. It's another symbol in the sky that God will steadfastly control creation and the seasons. Here again, that promise that the Lord made in 8:22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Noah is experiencing God's new creation through the covenant signs. Now, of course, Israel had their own covenant sign of God's promise. We know it as circumcision. First given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This symbol of God's love for Israel, though, was reissued just as the people were about to enter their own new creation. You've probably read this story many times or heard it in Sunday school in Joshua 4. Where the Lord stops the Jordan River from flowing and Israel passes through on dry land. Now, that story, of course, is the new generation of Israelites participating in the Red Sea crossing. And of course, the Red Sea crossing, as we already saw, was a participation of Israel in Noah's flood. But the key comes in the next chapter. In Joshua chapter 5, we learn that all the men of Israel had not been circumcised during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So now, once they have been saved through the deadly waters, just like their fathers and just like Noah had, then they receive the covenant sign. Finally, they receive and are given that physical, tangible symbol of God's promise, because now they have actually participated in the very same salvation, the very same watery rescue that their ancestors did. Now, for us as Reformed and Presbyterians, we see a pretty clear link between baptism and circumcision. Since Christ has come as the last Adam, the final Noah, and the true Israel,
We who trust in him have received baptism as a new symbol of his promises.
Again, the Apostle Paul is very direct as he joins in the great conversation about covenant signs.
Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In him, in Jesus, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism.
But the Apostle Peter is just as straight a shooter when he chimes into the discussion, and he even brings up the flood. 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21.
God's patience waited in the days of Noah while 8 persons were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Just not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ.
When Christians are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they enter into a new world. They enter into and participate in Christ's resurrection. It is in that experience that we take part in the very same salvation that the Lord promised to Noah and his family at the flood and Israel at their Exodus.
As God retells the Bible story over and over again, we join in. We participate with Israel, with Noah, and with Christ when we receive the covenant sign of baptism.
But not only do we join in with Adam and Noah and Israel's story as God performs that ritual upon us, we actively engage in the reality of the Bible, just like Israel and Noah did with the flood.
Did you notice, as we were reading through the passage, how precise some of the dates were?
Those numbers are way too specific to just be extra details.
Look again at chapter 8, verse 4 with me. It says, in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat.
Now, if you go and look at Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Israel's calendar, the 17th day of the month, the 17th day of the 7th month was right in the middle of Israel's celebration of the Feast of Booths, or sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles.
Now, this was a festival when the Israelites would live in a tent for a week in order to remember how God had preserved their ancestors while they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years.
Listen to how even Leviticus chapter 23 already frames this festival as a way for the later generations to participate in the wilderness wandering.
You shall dwell in tents for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in tents, so that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in tents when I brought them out of the land of Egypt.
And now, when the Israelites read this passage here in Genesis 8 about the flood, and they hear that Noah was preserved in the flood at the very same time they celebrate with their ancestors being preserved in the wilderness, how could they not feel that they are participating, that they are joining in Noah's journey and Noah's salvation from the flood as well?
Actually, just in the next verse, there's another example. We read that the waters receded enough for the tops of the mountains to be seen. It says, in the 10th month, on the first day of the month.
Again, if you look at Israelites' calendar, it puts you right in the middle of the growing season, right as they would be expecting their plants to come up, right at the time when the first seeds are germinating and poking their little heads through the soil.
So just as Noah anticipated God's provision and bringing him back onto dry ground when he saw just the tops of the mountains, at the very same time every year, Israel would have been anticipating the Lord's provision of providing them with their yearly harvest. Just as they saw those little seedlings popping through, they knew that they were participating in God's provision. They were participating in God's salvation to Noah.
And finally, the one that really hits it home, 8:13 says, in the first month of the first day of the month, the waters were dried from the earth. The first day of the first month. So on the same day that Israel was celebrating New Year, they would remember the day that the earth dried out.
they would remember the day that Noah's new creation began. Every single year, as they celebrated God bringing them through the trials and the suffering of the previous year, Israel would participate in the new world that God made through the flood. Now for us, it's not hard then to see how we participate in the life of Christ. You hear me say these words every Sunday. We perform the very same act that Christ did and that he gave us to celebrate and mark his death and resurrection. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If you're not convinced yet, listen to what the Apostle Paul says, how he defines the Lord's Supper. 10:16, he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" And then we remember what all four Gospels say about the timing of Jesus' resurrection, the day on which he rose. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 3. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, behold, there was a great earthquake, and the stone was rolled back." Mark 16, 2 through 4. And very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. In Luke 24, 1 and 2, "On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, and they found the stone rolled away." In John 20, verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Brothers and sisters, today, every single week, on the first day, we gather together to worship. God is then retelling Jesus' story of resurrection and new creation, and we are participating in it. The entire Bible is God's great conversation. Over and over again, he retells his story of saving his people, of recreating the world, and of bringing them into it so that we can love and worship and delight in him. Now, we must continue to look for specific ways where each version of God's story throughout the Bible informs and guides our daily activities, how it shapes our families and directs our work. But even more importantly, we need to participate ourselves in the storyline of Scripture. We need to let the histories of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles shape our identities more than the stories of Valley Forge and Gettysburg and Iwo Jima. We need to sing the Psalms as our songs, as expressing the real, raw emotions that are in our own hearts. And we need to have an experience of the natural world that's shaped by the lessons and by the symbolism that we find in the Proverbs and in Jesus' parables. We need to experience every day, every moment of our lives, everything we encounter as people who are living in God's story. The Lord is always retelling that story. So come and participate in the new creation of his Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the loving hand you extended to us at creation. We praise you for the mercy you showed us in the flood. We honor you for the faithfulness that we saw at the Exodus. And we glorify you that we have new creation through the resurrection of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name and by his Spirit, we pray. Amen.